First Epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. And verse 16, the 16th verse. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first epistle by Paul to Timothy, and chapter 3. And reading at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And one verse in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We were considering last evening a threefold aspect of the church. The church dispensationally, the church universally, and the church locally. And I spoke of the church dispensationally as embracing every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, until the Lord Jesus comes again. And I spoke of the church universally as embracing every believer on the earth at any given time. And we turned to the scriptures, of course, to support these matters. Then we thought of the local church, believers in a locality gathered into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to the church dispensational and the church universal, we observed that in this respect, no church, no denomination, or no matter what you might think, receives any individual. Nor can they put them out of the church dispensational or the church universal. In this great universal or dispensational church, there is no thought of reception by any church or denomination or otherwise. Nor is there any thought of excommunication from that church, either dispensational or universal. No one could ever be put away. There are certain dear Christians who speak about gathering on the ground of the one body. But of course that could never be true. Christians do not and cannot gather on the ground of the one body for the simple reason that as far as the one body is concerned, there can never be any excommunication. So we do not gather on the ground of the one body. When we think of the local church, as distinct from the dispensational church or the universal church, then there is the need for reception. And should it be the need for excommunication? Thus the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And please notice, not put away from the body of Christ. That's impossible. But put away from the fellowship into which they have been received. They have been received, and now the time comes when, because of public proven sin, they have to be put away. I endeavored to make that clear last evening. Further, we observe that in the dispensational church, in the universal church, there is no thought of male or female. In Galatians chapter 3, the apostle writes about this in verse 28, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul employs the masculine there, and the word really is, you're all one man in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. But it is rather different in a local church. In a local church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, but there are males and females. And Scripture makes this very clear. And we touched briefly last evening how that in a local church there must of necessity be this distinction between male and female. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle establishes that God's order and headship must be expressed in a local church. And angels are intended to witness this. And let me remind you of what God's order and headship is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. And the man is the head of the woman. Now let me point out one or two important matters in this connection. God, the head of Christ. Christ, the head of the man. And the man, the head of the woman. Look first of all at the two ends of the scale. God and the woman. As far as God is concerned, God only knows headship. God knows nothing of subjection. God is the head of Christ, but no one is the head of God. Headship and headship alone belongs to God. When we think of the other end of the scale, the woman, subjection belongs to the woman, and subjection only. The man is the head of the woman, but the woman is the head of no one. Thus, as far as the woman is concerned, she enjoys subjection, but not headship. We think of Christ and man. As far as both Christ and man are concerned, they enjoy both headship and subjection. Christ enjoys headship and subjection. He enjoys headship. Christ is the head of the man. Yet he enjoys subjection. God is the head of Christ. As far as the man is concerned, this is similarly true. He enjoys both headship and subjection. He enjoys headship. The man is the head of the woman, but enjoys subjection. Christ is the head of the man. Hence, in this divine order, only the woman has her head covered, because hers is subjection, and subjection only. She never occupies a place of headship. And need I, of course, repeat something that we all know? Headship and subjection never involves superiority and inferiority. Hence the woman covers her head, for her belongs subjection and subjection only. Thus, when saints come together, the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is this. The man has his head uncovered, and the woman has her head covered. Why is this? Well, the apostle makes it very clear. The man uncovers his head because he is the glory of God. The woman covers her head. Why? Because she has the glory of man. You see, it's the matter of glory. The man is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Thus in man there is seen the glory of God. In the woman there is seen the glory of the man. Thus the man does not have his head covered, for he is the glory of God. But the woman has her head covered because she is the glory of the man and the glory of God. And not the glory of the man must be seen in an assembly. My dear brethren, that's a point not commonly understood, but it should be understood. The man's uncovered head because he is the glory of God. The woman's covered head because she is the glory of the man. And the glory of the man must never be seen. Let me just mention in the passing, please notice, my brother, my sister, it is never spoken of as the woman covering her hair. Her hair is her glory. She covers her head, which means she covers herself because she is the glory of the man. These are matters, I believe, not sufficiently understood. Then the apostle says, should it be, that a man in an assembly covers his head, he dishonors his head. Should it be in an assembly that the woman has her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Now I want to emphasize what I said last evening in this connection. Why is it that a man covers his head, he dishonors his head? What head is it that he dishonors? Not his own physical head, but Christ, his head in heaven. And in what sense does a man dishonor Christ, his head in heaven, if he covers his head in an assembly? Well, just this. For a man to cover his head in an assembly is to acknowledge that he has a visible head on earth. That's simple to understand. For a man to cover his head is to acknowledge he has a visible head here on earth. And to say that he has a visible head here on earth is to dishonor his invisible head in heaven, that is Christ. Should it be, of course, that the woman has her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Not a physical head. She dishonors the man. Thus, for a woman in an assembly, to have her head uncovered is to dishonor the man. In what sense does that dishonor the man who is her head? By uncovering her head, she is assuming headship. And dishonoring the man who, in fact, is her head. And thus, these are simple, yet very important matters. And the apostle makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Isn't that beautiful? My brother, my sister, let me tell you this. As we're gathered here this evening in the Gospel Hall in Westbank, you can be assured of this, that angels are witnesses. Angels are interested spectators. Thus the woman has the sign of authority in her head because of the angels. And let me just say this, my dear sister. Angels who witnessed heaven's joy when you were saved. Luke chapter 15. Don't expect, you know, to grieve your Savior God, either by your disobedience or your grudging obedience. Thus, it is a covered head with glad obedience, and that the angels of heaven expect to see. Thus there is, in this matter of local church, the distinction in the sexes. The man has his head uncovered, and the woman's head covered. Then, of course, there is another important difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, the apostle writes like this: "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Now, I'm aware that these things are being contended over today, and many issues are being introduced to try and circumvent the simple teaching. For instance, we're told, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." They say if that is taken to its true extent, then the women ought not to share in the singing when the saints sing together in the assembly gatherings. I've heard that said. I've seen it in black and white in print. That if the women are to be silent, then they should not share in the singing in an assembly. My dear brethren, it is obvious that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's silence in contrast to public speaking. Not silence in contrast to singing. It's silence in contrast to speaking. Then, of course, some would tell us that it's silence in the sense of not interrupting. But it can't be that, my dear brethren. Paul uses this very same expression in verse 28 when he says, "If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. It is not permitted unto him to speak." Thus, keep silence there doesn't mean not to interrupt. It means not to speak at all. If there be no interpreter for a man who would speak in a tongue. Thus, it's not the thought of interruption. And then some would tell us that when Paul says, "It is not permitted unto them to speak," that means they're not supposed to chatter in the churches. Well, one need not say very much on that. That doesn't stand the test even of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For the apostle employs the same word in verse 29 when he says, "Let the prophets speak," and it's the same Greek word, "two or three, and let the other judge." And of course the apostle is not saying, "Let the prophets chatter." Now some would tell us that the apostle here is just dealing with what had become the habit of certain women at Corinth interrupting by asking questions. My dear brethren, it does not mean that. It means not to speak at all in the sense of addressing the congregation. It is interesting to observe that the same statement is employed in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, where we're told, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." No thought of interrupting there. "Paul, you can give your address now in your defense," without any thought of any interruption. Answers the apostle in verse 35, "It is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Now there we have again this important distinction between the sexes in the church. Now, my brother, my sister, I'm aware of this today. It might not yet be in this area, but it is spreading in the UK, that this teaching is Pauline. This teaching is archaic. This teaching belongs to a former day. But please notice what Paul says in verse 37. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Thus, my dear brethren, to disobey Paul's teaching is to disobey the Lord. For what Paul taught is the commandments of the Lord. And thus I trust that each one of us here this evening accept without reserve that Pauline teaching is mandatory. It is the commandment of the Lord. But not only is it true that in the dispensational church or the universal church there is neither male nor female, in that great dispensational universal church, as we saw last evening, there is no thought of elders and deacons. But of course there is in a local church. A local church, according to Philippians chapter 1, is composed of saints and overseers and deacons. Says Paul to the saints of Philippi, he writes his letter, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Thus there is this distinction in the local church. Saints and overseers and deacons. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 confirms this, that in local church there are overseers and deacons. Now I want to say just a few words on this matter of the elder and the deacon. First of all, the elder. What about the elder? I think all of us are aware that the elder and the overseer is one and the same person. The scripture makes that very clear. Both relate to one and the same person. In Titus chapter 1, we discover that Paul sends Titus to Crete that he might ordain elders in every city. Then he goes on to say, two verses further down, and an overseer must be blameless. Titus, appoint elders in every city. And remember, in your appointment of elders, it is necessary that as overseers, they be blameless. Then in Acts chapter 20, Paul sends for the elders from Ephesus. And when these elders from Ephesus come to Paul at Miletus, Paul says this to these elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Thus, when he sends for the elders, he addresses them as overseers, indicating the elder and the overseer is one and the same person. But where's the question? Why this distinction? Well, the distinction is just this. Elder has to do with his qualification. Overseer has to do with his work. In terms of qualifications, he must be an elder. In terms of his work, he must be an overseer. So let's think briefly of the qualifications. What is meant by this word elder? It isn't a word which primarily speaks of age, though in certain instances it does in the New Testament. It's a word which rather indicates the thought of dignity and experience. The fact that it does not speak of age is indicated most clearly when we observe in the book of Revelation, there are elders in heaven. 24 elders in heaven. Thus it cannot there speak of age. It's a word that speaks rather of dignity and experience. It is the Anglo-Saxon word alderman. Men of dignity and men of experience. Hence Paul says, not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the fall of the devil. Thus, a man who is a novice cannot be an elder. A man who was newly brought to the faith cannot be an elder. For this, there is this serious danger with a novice that his heart will be lifted up. He will become guilty of pride and fall into the fault of the devil. And what was the fault of the devil? His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. My brother, let me just say this. Pride is a mark of immaturity that disqualifies anyone from being an elder. Novice is guilty of pride. Whereas an elder is one who is a man of experience and of dignity. And of course there are very important qualifications. Number one, an elder must be a man who has exercised self-control. Do we not see this in a former evening when Paul said to these elders from Ephesus, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Here then is this necessary requisite. Before an elder takes heed to the flock, he must first of all have taken heed to himself. And I repeat what I said on a former evening. No man has any moral right to take heed to another who never has first of all taken heed to himself. Thus, with regard to self, he must be sober. He must be of good behavior. Man who exercises and has exercised self-control. Then there are qualifications in respect of his home. The husband of one wife, which thing I believe to be a moral thought. Not the thought of polygamy or bigamy, but it's a moral thought. A one wife husband. Brethren, if ever that required to be emphasized, it has to be emphasized today. A one wife husband. Then in respect of the home, given to hospitality. His home is open for the hospitality to be shown to the saints. Then he rules well his own house. He rules well in his own house. And the thought there, of course, is he stands before his own family in an exemplary fashion. Then he has his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, what gravity is not just as we might think of it. It's the idea of reverence. His children are subject to him. At the same time, they respect him. And they reverence him. They might not agree with him, but they respect him and they reverence him. They're not only selfward and in his home, but in relation to the world. An elder must have a good report of them that are without, lest they fall into the condemnation, the fall trap of the devil. Thus, here is an important qualification. As far as the world is concerned, a man who is an elder must have a good report. Possibly the apostle, lest he fall into the fall trap of the devil. Isn't that very interesting? My dear brethren, where a brother has not a good report from them that are without, here is something the devil loves to exploit. He'll set the fall trap before that brother to bring him down. Thus, it is of necessity that he have a good report of them that are without. Then, in relation to the assembly, he's a man who is apt to teach, and he takes care of the assembly. Not just the moment he thinks he is an overseer or recognized as such, but this has indeed been characteristic of the man. Thus, the elder has to do with qualifications. Overseer has to do with his work. The meaning of the word overseer is very simple. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, as we all know. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. And that Greek word episkopos is a compound of two words, epi, which means over, and scopio, which means to look, from our English word scope. Thus, an overseer is one who looks over, one who watches over, a kind of inspector, who keeps his eye continually over the flock. Hebrews 13, they watch over your souls. My dear brethren, is there not a great need for this kind of work today? One who continually keeps his eye on the flock, and is quick to detect any need for help, encouragement, admonition, and so on. An overseer, watching over, looking over the flock. Then, Titus 1 verse 9, Paul says of the overseer, he must be a man who by sound doctrine exhorts and convicts. He's a man who is sound in his doctrine. And in a general way, he encourages the saints of God. Exhorts and encourages the saints of God generally. And in a particular way, he convicts or he refutes the gainsayer. What is the gainsayer? That brother who continually opposes, who delights to take the opposite view. The overseer is one who refutes such a person. You remember in Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle was reminding the saints there of the elders who once were with them, but are now with the Lord. He says, remember how they spake unto you the word of God. Thus leaders and overseers are those who speak the word of God unto the saints. Now, no doubt many of us can look back on elders who are now with the Lord, who in their day, they love to speak to us the word of God. That was their conversation. You remember in Acts chapter 20, as we've already seen, Paul says to these overseers, feed the flock of God. Peter gives that instruction to in 1 Peter chapter 5. Feed the flock of God. Thus, overseers are responsible for feeding the flock. Let me just add, not necessarily in a personal way, though they do that, but they are in charge of the feeding of the flock. And this is important. This means they will not yield to the popular demand. But they will see to it that the saints have a health-giving, balanced diet, that the flock have the necessary food for their being built up. And generally, they take care, as we have already seen. Not much more can be said on that, but time does not permit. Now, what about the deacons? The word deacon simply means to be a servant. It means one who waits upon, one who serves the interests of others. And it's used in a very general way in the Scriptures. Interesting to observe that in the New Testament, Christ is spoken of as a deacon. Paul is spoken of as a deacon. Paul and Apollos are spoken of as deacons. Tychicus is a deacon. Epaphras, Timotheus, and Phoebe, a deaconess. The higher powers are spoken of as deaconizing. And both the holy angels and the Satan's angels, they're spoken of as deacons as well. We have not time to go into these details, but it is spoken of in a very general way. Thus the word has a very wide usage. But I want to add just this. In its wide usage, you'll observe that in the majority of instances, it relates to ministering to a material and a physical need. In its wide usage, in the majority of instances, it is used in respect of ministering to a physical and a material need. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of Onesiphorus, who ministered to me in prison. Philemon, he speaks of Onesimus, who also ministered to Paul in prison. Then said of Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 18, that she arose and minister to them, and it's this word deaconizing. And you remember Luke speaks in chapter 8 of certain women who ministered to the Lord of their substance, who deaconized the Lord in respect of their substance. And we will remember the words of Martha in Luke chapter 10. My sister hath left me to serve alone, to deaconize alone. Now, what is the answer, my dear brethren? It is the context that always determines the significance of any word. And with this word, deaconizing is used in a general way in the Scriptures. It has a very wide significance. But when it's used in the context of an elder, it has a specialized significance. And what is its specialized significance when it's used in the context of an elder? Simply this. One who ministers to the physical need of the saints. And let me add to that just this. My dear brethren, much more than painting or repairing the hall, much more than attending the heating and otherwise, strictly speaking, that's not deacon work. What is it? It's serving the saints in a personal and an intimate way. Serving the need of the saints in a personal and intimate way. And if you cannot think of the way in which the saints need to be served, then I'm afraid you're out of touch. There are so many saints today who need this particular ministry, serving their varied need in a material and in a physical way. Now they must have qualifications. The qualifications are summed up to some extent in the language of Paul in 1 Timothy 3 verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon. The word is, then let them serve, being found blameless. Notice those who would serve the interests of the saints, whether it be material or physical, they must first be proved. And the word signifies by scrutiny. Brethren, let's observe this. It must never be the question of giving someone a job to keep them interested. Work in an assembly is far too important and solemn and sacred just to give people a job to keep them interested. They're given this work because they are proved that they're interested. First of all, they're proved. And there is a lovely word in connection with the deacon in 1 Timothy 3 verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon, or if you will, they who have served well, they have used the office of a deacon well, might just be rendered, for they that have served well, they have purchased, they have gained to themselves a good degree. How lovely is that expression? A good degree. Notice Paul doesn't say a better degree, as Christendom would interpret it. Promoted from being a deacon to be elder. It's not a better degree. They purchase themselves a good degree. What is meant by good degree? The expression simply is a good standing. In what sense a good standing? Not a good standing before the judgment seat of Christ, but a good standing now in the esteem of the saints of God. A good standing now in the esteem of others. My dear brethren, a deacon's work, well done, invariably earns special respect. And that's what Paul is speaking of. And he continues. And great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The definite article ought to be made there. It's not the faith that Paul is speaking of. He says, and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What then does Paul mean? Just this. Faithful service begets boldness, begets confidence. It strengthens one's faith. That's how important is the work of a deacon. Now, what about their appointment? What about the appointment of elders and the appointment of deacons? Just a simple word in that connection. I refer to this just hurriedly last evening in New Testament times. Elders were appointed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Let me repeat. Appointed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Or those who had that authority delegated them by the apostles. Now, I mentioned this hurriedly last evening. It is evident that the apostles were equipped to do this. For it is evident from a reading of the book of the Acts that the apostles had a divinely given intuition just to know whom in an assembly had the gift and the qualifications for overseership. Now you say, where do you arrive at this divinely given intuition? Just follow with me through the book of the Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 3, we have the lame man at the gate of the temple. And we're told that Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, look on us. I wonder what is meant by Peter fastening his eyes upon him. My dear brethren, that wasn't mere inquisitiveness. I want to show he was exercising divinely given intuition, fastening his eyes upon that layman at the gate of the temple. Acts chapter 5 said Peter to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to give back part of the price of the land?" How did Peter know that Satan had filled the heart of Ananias? Brethren, it was divinely given intuition. In Acts chapter 13, we have the case of Elymas the sorcerer, and we read these words, "Then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit," notice now the expression, "set his eyes on him." Some would tell us Paul did that because of his bad sight. But that's not the significance. Paul in Acts chapter 13 was just doing what Peter did in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter fastened his eyes on the man at the gate of the temple. Here in Acts chapter 13, with regard to Elymas the sorcerer, Paul, filled with the Spirit, set his eyes on him, exercising this divinely given intuition. And he said, what only one with divinely given intuition dare would have dared said, "O fool of all subtlety and of all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteous, thou enemy of all righteousness." My brother, only a man with divinely given intuition would have dared utter words like these. And what makes it conclusive is Acts chapter 14. In the case of the cripple at Lystra, who from his mother's womb had never walked, we're told the same heard Paul speak. And it says of Paul, who steadfastly beholding him. Notice, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, divinely given intuition, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." Now coming back to that of elders. Elders are appointed in New Testament times by the Spirit of God, through the apostles, who had this divinely given intuition. What about today? Elders are appointed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Now we have the written Word of God stating for us the qualifications and the work of an elder. And they're appointed by the Spirit, not through the apostles, but through the written Word. A matter we're inclined to forget is just this, that overseership is a gift. You know, there's several thoughts, but it's a gift. Both Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 make it clear. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28 speaks of governments. The word means steermanship. That's the gift of overseership. Romans chapter 12 verse 8, one of the seven gifts, he that ruleth. He that leadeth must do it with diligence. Thus, overseers are not by human appointment. God puts into the heart of an individual the desire. Hence, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's not by any external appointment, but if any man desire overseership, a divinely given desire. There are two words important to observe. Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Acts chapter 20. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, when the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. The Holy Spirit makes them. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. Peter says, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Notice now the two words, Acts 20, make. 1 Peter 5, take. And whom the Holy Spirit makes, that individual must of necessity take. Now what about deacons? Well, we've dealt with this already. Deacons, according to Acts chapter 6, are chosen by the church. Chosen by those in the church of responsibility and discernment. And there is an important difference. Overseers, they minister to the souls of the saints. Deacons, they minister to the bodies of the saints. The work of the overseer is permanent, save for a collapse, morally or doctrinally. His work is permanent, whereas the deacon is as the occasion demands. Now I want to close by just referring to the verses that are read at the commencement. We were considering last evening the church dispensational, the church universal, and the church local. And I want just in a few moments to emphasize in our hearts this evening the value and importance both to God and us of a local church. My brother, my sister, do you realize this? That it is the mind of God that each local church should be a present expression of that dispensational church in its future glory. In its future glory in relation to God and in relation to Christ. And we ask ourselves the question, what is the future glory of that dispensational church in relation to God and in relation to Christ? In its millennial glory, it will be seen as a temple. In its eternal glory, it will be seen as a bride. In its millennial glory in relation to God, it will be his temple. In its eternal glory in relation to Christ, it will be his bride. Note the language of Ephesians chapter 2, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now observe last evening that in Revelation chapter 21, John has a vision of that temple city. There's the dispensational church in its future millennial glory. In which to God, it is a temple. What about the local church? A living expression of that dispensational church in its future glory. Says Paul to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Know ye not that ye are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, a local church? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate. My dear brother, my dear sister, the local church here in West Bank is intended to be a living expression of that future temple. That temple in all its majesty, in all its grandeur, in all its worship, should find an expression in the assembly here at West Bank. Then the future of the church is to be a bride. I shall say more of this perhaps later. Christ will present the church to himself, a church glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. John sees the church, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, as a bride adorned for her husband. There the church's glorious future. A beautiful bride for the heart of Christ. That's the church in eternity. When Christ shall look upon his bride and say, "Thou'rt all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." My brother, my sister, do you realize this? That it is the mind of God that this assembly here at West Bank should be even now a living expression of that beautiful bride, without spot or wrinkle. A bride adorned her husband. Thus of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I am jealous over you with the jealousy of God, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. That's God's mind for the church, the assembly here at West Bank. Espoused to one husband. Faithful and loyal to Christ. His will is your will. His desire is your desire. Know that. A chaste, a pure virgin unto Christ. It's the mind of God that the assembly here at West Bank be a living expression in this locality of the future glory of the church, is eternal glory, that it retains this character of pure, a chaste virgin unto Christ, unspotted from the world. Are you listening, my brother, my sister? Unspotted from the world. Exclusively for the heart of Christ. Oh, let that sink into your heart. And don't just think in terms of coming to meetings. Not just a matter of meetings. It's seeing to it the assembly is faithful to Christ as a woman is faithful to one husband. And is a chaste virgin to Christ. Clean, pure, unspotted from the world. Exclusively for the heart of Christ. But I must draw this to a conclusion by briefly mentioning this. It is intended to be a living testimony of the invisible universal church. We discover that this universal church is viewed in relation both to God and to Christ. In relation to God, it is the house of God. Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, I dealt with last night. Hebrews 3, but Christ a son over God's house, whose house are we? Hebrews chapter 10, having a great priest over the house of God. And there is a universal church, composed of living stones, a house over which Christ is, house over which we have a great high priest, the universal church. The universal church in relation to Christ is his body, as we saw last evening, from Ephesians and Colossians. Thus this great, invisible, universal church, embracing every believer on the earth at any given time, is God's house and Christ's body. Is there no testimony of that today? My dear brethren, each local church is intended of God to be a testimony to what the universal, invisible churches. Thus is Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, not the house of God, but in the local expression of that house, God's house in the locality. Accepting and owning God's proprietor rights. Your local church is God's house, where God is, and God's proprietor rights must be observed. And if that great universal church is the body of Christ, Paul says to the local church at Corinth, now ye are not the body of Christ, but ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. Your body of Christ. That in which, in your locality, Christ is continually being expressed. I've hurried over that. All I want to say in closing is just this. My young brother, my young sister, get away from the fact that you come to meetings. Get away from the name in the hall, a gospel hall. Remember this, it's not just a matter of coming to meetings. It's the matter of being identified with that, which is an expression now of the church in its future glory. Identified with that, which is intended to be a living expression of what the invisible universal church is. Oh, the wonder. Oh, the preciousness. Oh, the value of being the fellowship of a local church. But there, we must leave it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks again for gathering us together around thy word, and we trust that what has been said tonight might prove to be helpful to us. We pray, O God, that we might learn to value in these days local church testimony, the great heritage that we have from thy word, and indeed handed down to us by our forefathers, oftentimes at such great personal cost. Help us, our Father, not to abandon this great truth of all local church ought to be and is intended to be. And help us all, we pray thee, one and all, to strive towards the end of its being upbuilt and being all that it should be, according to thy mind, in whatever locality we might find ourselves. We just pray now thy parting blessing in our Saviour's precious name.